Our reading is from 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 23. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons that you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. David and Saul's service. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Our second reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 32 to 34. Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Margaret and Paul. If I can invite you to turn back to 1 Samuel. If you're new or visiting with us, we've been working our way, blow by blow, through this amazing, intriguing, confusing sometimes, Old Testament book. And 1 Samuel 16 is our chapter today. Can I ask as we begin, have you ever been in the presence of greatness and only later came to realise it? A minister friend of mine went to a church service for some kind of important event. And he told me, I was sitting next to a person, I recognised him, but I couldn't quite place him. Like, the face was familiar, but oh, I just didn't get it. Turns out later, the person that he was sitting right beside used to be the treasurer in a former central government. Oh! He said, I should have realised that. You might ask, well, does it matter? But I actually think if we recognise such people, there's opportunity to learn from them, opportunity to value them and to gain wisdom from their experiences. Our passage is a little today like that with Jesus. What does it mean for Jesus to be called the Christ? I mean, I used to think of Christ as his surname, Jesus, Mr. Christ. That's not right. Christ is a title, a role. He's the Christ, the Messiah. Well, what does that mean? Why does that matter? And what does it mean for you to trust and follow one who is called God's Christ? I mean, of all chapters in the Bible, the idea of what a Christ is, a Messiah, this is the chapter that gives you the vital backstory of Jesus. If we're to know what it means for him to be an anointed one, it's 1 Samuel 16 that we must come to. This is the key chapter in all of the Bible. And so it declares, here's what God's Messiah is like. Here's who he is for us, what he means to us. It's a wonderful chapter. And you might ask, well, like, what's the application of this chapter? Where's it heading? Well, you could go worse than verse 23. It does seem like guitar players get a real rev up in this chapter. If you want to take away an application, learn to play the guitar. That's what verse 23 sounds like it's saying. David would take up his lyre. Well, a lyre is like a guitar. Take up his lyre and he would play and then relief would come. Well, that sounds like the application should be learn the guitar. Now, I think there's a bit more to that, but by all means, get to it. Let's think, and well done to Don and Claire, our wonderful musicians that do so well. What does it mean to have a Christ, a Messiah? Like, to you who call on Jesus as Lord, why is him being a Christ so vital? Or maybe there's some here that are sort of still thinking, will I follow Jesus? What does it mean to turn to him who is God's anointed? Why is that crucial? Not just for you, but for all of us. Okay, our chapter is going to help us. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? That's the question. Just before we dive into it, two quick things to orient us. The first is a context thing, namely that God's king, God's anointed king, is desperately needed. If you've been following along to this point, Saul, who was the people's choice for king, complete failure. Outwardly, look good. Handsome, tall, brave, like those sort of things. Impressive track record, well, questionable. But he kept forgetting God. He even set up a monument to himself. The key thing, though, was he rejected listening to God, even though he was told to do so time and time and time again. Listen to the Lord ahead of all else. No, he chose to listen to the people's voice, not God. Distance from God was the result for Saul, not only for Saul, actually for the people under Saul. Distance from God. And you can tell that there's distance still here because even when Samuel turns up, like God's spokesman, here he is, he's arrived, they should be running to greet him. Verse 4 it says, they're afraid, they're fearful. They're like Adam and Eve when they're caught in the garden, ducking for cover, expecting trouble. Oh, God loves his people. God seeks to rule over his people for our good. or how God's king is needed. That's the first quick point. The second quick thing is, I just want to teach you a few technicalities today. In particular, I want to teach you two Hebrew words. Can you bear with me as I teach you two Hebrew words? We've already come across the first one. It's the Hebrew word Messiah. The same word in Greek, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, Messiah. New Testament written in Greek, Christ. Messiah, Christ, same thing. English word, anointed one. A Messiah is a Christ, is an anointed one. They're all referring to the same thing. You can use those terms interchangeably. And the emphasis in our chapter is that the Messiah is anointed by God. He's God's choice for God's people. In fact, before he's a king for the people, he's a king towards God. Verse 1 literally says, I have chosen one of his sons to be king. You could put that, I have chosen for myself a king. It's the Lord taking the initiative. Where previous episodes in 1 Samuel, like with Saul, there's bare mention of God. Our chapter, the Lord is named 16 times. He's the one taking the initiative. And the focus is on his anointed one. So the title that I've given this chapter is God's Chosen Messiah. And in what follows, we get three scenes that show and explain what it means to have a Messiah, a Christ, an anointed one as our king. I've got three useful headings that I've found, borrowed from David Short, and I'll put those in the news sheet if you wanted to follow along. Step us through our chapter, the Messiah's purpose, the Messiah's choice, the Messiah's work. There's our three headings. Let's go to the first one then, the Messiah's purpose. And the purpose is, in brief, shalom through sacrifice. So Saul, the people's king, failed. He rejected God's voice, and so, as he was warned over and over, he was rejected as king. So now Samuel, God's prophet, we meet him in verse 1, he's cut up about this. Perhaps Samuel has owned Saul's failure more than he should. There's a sense of rebuke in these words from God. How long will you mourn for Saul? I've rejected him. And now, true to his promise, God is providing the king of his own choosing. So Samuel is told to fill his horn, his ram's horn container of olive oil, and get moving. I'm sending you to one of Jesse's boys. I've chosen one of his boys to be king. I have provided for myself a king. Samuel balks at this verse 2. And some writers feel that the instructions that follow are something of a cover-up job, as if God is being sort of some way tricky or deceptive. But can you notice verse 2? God just overlooks Samuel's hesitation and gives more details about what Samuel's to do. It's kind of like an unflinching mum. You know, when she says to the teenager, clean your room, the teenager says, oh, what? And then the mum says, you know, no flinching, and pick up the dirty clothes and move those shoes and put that stuff in the laundry and do you want more jobs? Like, she just overlooks the protest. I think that's what's happening here. Take your horn, sacrifice. Like, sacrifice is a thing that's highlighted to our attention. It's mentioned five times here. Take a heifer, a young cow, sacrifice it to the Lord. Okay, why are sacrifices important in the Old Testament? Do you know? If you have any familiarity with the book of Leviticus, that's where we kind of learn about sacrifices. In short, they start or they renew relationship, close relationship with the Lord. There's no relationship with God without sacrifice. Through sacrifice, we come into close, living relationship with God. Like, it's the issue of how can an all-holy God live among an unholy people without destroying them? Oh, the answer is God has made this gracious provision, this system of sacrifices by which we can live close to him. It's amazing. There are sacrifices to deal with sins, sacrifices to express thanks to God, sacrifices to keep relationships close to God. And here, the anointing of God's Messiah comes in the context of sacrifice, because God's purpose with this Messiah is to bring his people into peace. Can you see that word peace? It's referred twice in verses 4 and 5. And here's our second Hebrew word, shalom. Samuel comes, the people are trembling in fear. Literally, they say to him, is peace to come of you? And Samuel replies, verse 5, literally, yes, peace. To sacrifice to the Lord I come. That's the sort of order of the Hebrew. Yes, peace. To sacrifice to the Lord. That's why I've come. Peace. The Hebrew word shalom. And shalom, peace, means more than just an absence of conflict. More than just a ceasefire. Lay down your weapons. I mean, please God, don't we need a ceasefire in so many different parts of the world today? Oh Lord, please bring it. Shalom means more than that. Shalom is the idea of a rebuilt, renewed, whole, full, right relationship with God, with people, with this world that he's made. And the Bible's teaching is that there's no peace with God apart from sacrifice. Shalom through sacrifice. That's how it works. And that point we've seen actually over and over. Remember Hannah, she comes and prays to the Lord. What's the context when she comes and prays? Oh, she's gone up to sacrifice. Or do you remember Hophni and Phinehas, chapter 2? Why were they deposed? Oh, because they despised the Lord, the people's sacrifice. The people were coming to bring their sacrifices, have their relationship with God. Hophni and Phinehas were treating it with contempt. They must go. They did go. Sacrifice is what Israel do after God has won a great victory for them. Renewing close life with God. That's what sacrifices are about. And actually, that's what lots of people today grope after, don't you think? I want a full life. I want, what do we call it, the good life. What we're groping for there is shalom, peace. How do you get that? Is it by having the right kind of quality friends or the right experiences in life? How do you get the good life? Is it the most satisfying job or the nicest home? Or a full complement of children and grandchildren. How do you have the good life? What we're looking for is shalom. Peace, soundness, wholeness of life. It's from God, it's through sacrifice. That's the Bible's teaching. And that's the purpose for his Messiah to bring. It's through him that God is bringing people into shalom, peace. Now, we don't get all of the details about the sacrifice that this Messiah will undertake, but it so clearly connects with Jesus, don't you think? The connection we see is that he is the anointed one to bring us into fullness of life with God. Jesus even says that in, I think it's John chapter 10, I've come to bring life to the full to you. Hallelujah that Jesus does exactly that to everyone who looks to him. That's the purpose of the Messiah, shalom through sacrifice. Let's go to the second scene, our second heading, the Messiah's choice. And the Messiah's choice is according to the Lord's own heart. So we come to the choosing of God's king and to the heart of the matter. God has got his man, Samuel's to find him and anoint him with oil. Verses 6 to 13 are famous for how God reveals that choice. You know, the boys parade past. On seeing the firstborn, Eliab, Samuel thinks, verse 6, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. And well, as the oldest in the family, I've got to say, it is obvious that you'd go for the number one son. Just as if my brothers were here, I've got two younger brothers, I think they'd be glad to hear what follows next. No, not him. Well, but what then goes on is really well known. Man looks on the outward appearances, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that David has a superior moral character to Saul? Could take it that way. I don't think it means that. Does it mean God sees things as they really are? as in, you know, people can only see what's happening on the outside, but God actually sees through all of that, sees to the heart of things. Could mean that. Actually, in our day, like, there is so much spin and so much, you know, good optics where you're sort of never quite sure of what's real. And it is profound that God knows the heart of things. It's wonderful, actually, to delight in that God sees through all the deception and lies of this world. He knows the truth. He is the truth. I actually don't think it's getting at that either. I follow what John Woodhouse, a commentator, says. I think we should take verse 7 in a slightly different way. Let me describe what he says. Verse 7, just a technical point, literally reads this: people see according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart. And John Woodhouse's point is, people see with their eyes, but the Lord sees with his heart. It's not that Jesse's son has a superior moral quality. It's that the Lord has a heart for his people. And that he's looking upon this young man, this youngest of Jesse's sons, and the Lord is putting his favour on that one son who will then serve his people as king. David Short has the line, I really like this line, where he says, it's not about the place of God in David's heart, it's about the place of David in God's heart. It's really helpful. Can I repeat that? It's not about the place of God in David's heart, it's about the place of David in God's heart. It's the Lord looking at his people, seeing their need. Like, it's not like God needs us, but we need him. And the Lord is looking on with favour on David to be his king, and the favour that will come from God through David for his people. We can't help but recognise this is exactly what's happening with Jesus, where John declares of Jesus, I've seen, I've testified, Jesus Christ is God's chosen one. He's the one that brings us into peace with God through sacrifice. He's the one that the Father has set his affection on. My chosen one. You can hear the affection as Jesus is called that. Actually, to have Jesus as Messiah, to trust him as Lord and King, is to have the affection of God. God's people in Ephesians are called those who are in Christ, who are loved and chosen of God according to his good purpose and choice. What a God, what a Messiah. He's God's choice. That's what it means for him to be the Messiah. He fulfills God's purpose. He is God's chosen one. Okay, third and finally then, we come to the Messiah's work. And the heading I've got here, to bring the Spirit's refreshing. And we finally get to the moment this chapter has been waiting for. Verse 13 is the high point. In lots of ways, the whole chapter has been hanging on the moment that comes in verse 13. Like, having heard his purpose and observed his choice, we're hanging on this moment. It's key because Samuel's still got his horn, ram's horn, full of oil. He hasn't used it yet, verse 13. Rise and anoint him. They've all been standing waiting for him. Here he is. He's arrived. Where every other son of Jesse is rejected, not this one, not this one, not this one. Now, as David comes in, rise and anoint. He is the one. So, and the key detail that confirms this as the key moment, this is actually the first time his name is used. So that as we're introduced to this youngest son of Jesse properly, it's in the context of him being anointed with God's Spirit. The oil poured outwardly, signifying the Spirit rushing on him inwardly, powerfully. From that day onward, so let me read verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. David. Here is God's Messiah, God's chosen one. Now, the section that follows shows him beginning his work and bringing the work of the Spirit to bear, God's shalom. It is confusing, though, to read verse 14. Can you have a look at verse 14 again? Now, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Do you find this confusing? Or am I the only one? Now, I've had at least one conversation. I know I'm not the only one. This is confusing. It's confusing that an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, it could be that that's just the natural consequence of the Spirit of the Lord leaving him. The Spirit was put upon him to serve as king. He rejected God, so the kingship was taken, the Spirit was taken, and instead the evil spirit torments. But that doesn't seem to fully explain the evil spirit. Is it more like Job? God permits an evil spirit to, torment Saul in order to bring Saul to a point of repentance and looking to God. It might be that. What we can see happening, at least, like all of our questions aren't answered here, but what I do think we see happening is that Saul is being disciplined by the Lord in some way so that he will humbly turn and find relief through God's Messiah, David. Because every time Saul turns to David, Saul finds relief. Well, let's just think about it in that context. Step through the chapter. There's irony dripping right the way through this little section. Like, his servants see that Saul is afflicted. It just so happens that these servants know, music therapy will help. We need someone who plays the guitar. It just so happens that they just happen to know a guy from Bethlehem, a son of Jesse, who knows how to play the lyre. He's a good man, a brave man, a warrior man, and the Lord is with him. And so, unbeknownst to Saul, but fully known to us, the rejected king invites God's chosen king into his court. In verse 21, it says, David came to Saul and entered into his service. Saul's actually only named once here. Literally, it says, David came to Saul, he entered his service, he loved him greatly, he became his armor bearer. It sounds like it's actually saying, David is the one that liked Saul, or David is the one that loved Saul very much. Now, it is true to say Saul liked David, because it goes on to say Saul was so pleased with David that he chose him to remain in his service. But can you just see, what is it about David that makes him such a wondrous person? He's a servant. He's a servant who looks after, comes to serve his king. He loves him. He's a servant who is a safe pair of hands. Saul makes him his armor bearer. And, interesting, the Lord has chosen David. Saul chooses David. I want him to remain in my service. How interesting. How ironic. Why is David so pleasing? The Lord is with him. And so the relief that Saul finds in verse 23, can you notice there? Whenever this spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Relief would come. Here's my last little bit of technicality. Relief is a word that is connected to spirit. It literally means inspirited. Refreshment that comes from God's spirit is the sense. Whenever this evil spirit would come, David would come play, and Saul would find refreshment from God's Spirit. And so what we're finding is that this work of the Messiah, you know, of all of the afflictions that people face, of troubles, of physical troubles, spiritual troubles, the Messiah, God's Messiah, is able to help. He's able to bring a foretaste of the shalom, the new creation help, and bring it into the present and service now. The happy note. Notice the happy note. The chapter started on mourning and trembling and fear, and it finishes on a guitar playing a major chord with refreshment from the Spirit. And we can't help again but see all of this is connected to Jesus. God training us to see this is the Christ you have. John says, I saw the Spirit come down upon him and rest on him. And I didn't know him, but the one who sent me to baptize told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, He's the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit, that pours his Spirit upon his people. He comes to deal with our sins through sacrifice, to unite us to God, call us his chosen ones. He comes to give us his Spirit, to enable us to deal with the evil that we face, to enable us to live for God. It's just like Hannah said, God gives strength to his king. He exalts the power of his anointed. The reason we must have a king is that we need help from beyond us. The good life that we grope for, that we search for, it's not found within us. We must have help from the Lord. That help is placed in the Messiah. That help comes from the Messiah to us by his Spirit. It's available if we'll only come to him and seek him. The challenge for Saul, which is actually the challenge for all of us, is to recognize not only, number one, we need him. We need God's help. We need help from beyond. Number two, that we're not in charge. He is. Number three, the King God has provided, the Christ God has provided, is the one to help us. It's humbling to have to do those things. I need, I'm not in charge, I must have him. But that's what the chapter holds out to us. He's the Christ that God has, the Lord's anointed. He's for you. He comes to bring us shalom, peace, a peace with God that begins now and that will one day see its fulfillment in the new creation. One flock under one shepherd, Jesus the Messiah, the Christ. So how does this chapter have us change, or what do we have to do out of all of this? Rejoice in the Messiah that you have. By all means, learn the guitar, but rejoice in the Messiah that you have. John writes, "These things are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, fullness of life in his name." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, praise you for giving this amazing chapter and your choice of David, your Messiah. Thank you for showing us Jesus the Christ, our King. Thank you that we see all that he is to us, all that he means for us, and all that you have that's invested in him that comes to us by your Spirit. Renew our love for him. Strengthen our life in following you. Cause us to live in such a way that we point everyone to him, the Messiah, the Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.